We are looking at the scripture that Jan read out from Philippians chapter 2 from verses 19 to 30. And we'll be looking at that particular passage this afternoon. So the big question is, who is Epaphroditus? He's mentioned in this scripture. But let us begin with a question that might be slightly embarrassing to some people. And that is, do you like to read other people's mail? Now, before you answer, let me clarify the question. I'm not asking if you should read someone else's mail. And I'm not asking if you like it when other people read your mail. I am not even asking if you do such a thing. The question is simply this. When you walk into a room and see a letter open on a table, are you more likely to pick it up and begin to read it? At least only just a few lines at first. Some might say no, some might say yes. I probably would say yes to that. So it's not hard to understand, after all, a good letter is a window into the soul of another person. It gives us an unguarded view of how someone sees the world, how someone holds the world in their mind. So you may wonder why I raise this topic at all. And the reason is, did you ever consider that when you read the Bible, you are reading someone else's mail? Every book in the Bible was originally written to somebody else. There isn't a person alive today that can say that a certain book of the Bible was originally written to them personally. The fact is, you and I are reading somebody else's mail. And this becomes very clear when we read Philippians, which has been called the tenderest letter Paul ever wrote. Now, certainly it is the most delightful and the most joy-filled letter. In this letter, the great apostle reveals his heart, and he does that in a most unguarded and vulnerable way. To borrow a phrase from the media, Philippians reveals Paul and he's close up and personal in this letter. In the beginning, this letter has nothing more, or was nothing more than a thank you note from Paul to the Philippian church. But it has a way of expressing gratitude. It has a way of expressing a gift that was sent to him in prison, expressing gratitude for that gift. Now, you can generally tell something important about a person by their friends, by the friends that they keep, and also by their enemies. Now, Paul had plenty of both, the Bible tells us. We know that he had lots of Jewish opponents, and he also had more than a few Christians who did not care for his style of ministry. He also had many, many, many friends in many places. We can just read Romans chapter 16, and there's a great list there. And many of those names I can't even pronounce because they're all in Greek and Arabic and all sorts of crazy names. In fact, that reading was going to be Ruth's reading for this Wednesday, Romans 16. I changed it for you, Ruth, because there's just too many crazy names in there. But it's good to have a look and see all the different names that Paul says thank you to. And they're from all over the place. And there's men and there's women, and they're all leaders within the Christian church. And so it's great. So our text tells us about two of his closest friends. We've just talked about Romans 16 that has lots of his close friends. But this particular text that Jan read out to us just now talks about two of his closest friends. Two men named Timothy and Epaphroditus. Verse 22 tells us Timothy was like a son to Paul. Verse 25 tells us Epaphroditus was like a brother to Paul. Together, these two friends ministered to Paul while he was in prison. They kept his spirits up. They encouraged him in his work for the Lord. So let's pause and ask the question. Who are your friends? Suppose an alien from Mars, if there were such a thing, watched you for 2 weeks. How would that alien answer that question? Who are your friends? Your friends are important because all of us tend to become like the people we associate with. If you hang around complainers, pretty soon you'll start to complain. If you hang around negative people, pretty soon you will start to have a negative outlook on life. If your friends are selfish, their attitude rubs off onto you. But if your friends are noble, their nobility will make you noble too. A Christian commentator by the name of Howard Hendricks said that Christians need 3 types of people in their life. They need a Paul, a Barnabas, and they need a Timothy. Paul represents your spiritual mentor. Barnabas represents a close personal friend. And Timothy represents a disciple who looks to you for leadership and direction. Or we could say it another way in a 21st century expression, and it might sound something like this, that as a Christian you are being mentored or pastorally cared for, that as a Christian you are a close and personal friend to somebody, and as a Christian you are mentoring or pastorally caring for somebody. Now, this circle is a circle of a joyful, authentic Christian life. Now, Howard Hendricks says we need mentors, we need friends, and we need disciples to be well-rounded in our joyful Christian life. Now, all these questions are very relevant as we study Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, because in this passage, we are reading a very personal note from Paul as he joyfully discusses his 2 closest friends. Now, just as an acknowledgement, there is a great book that I am recommending called The Way to Brave, Shaping a David Faith for Today's Goliath World. And the author is Dr. Andy McQuitty, and he outlines 5 principles of effective Christian living from this passage that we're going to look at this afternoon. And I'm going to use these 5 principles as the outline of my message. So number 1, people before prophets. In verses 19 to 21, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy, as we know from reading other parts of the New Testament, came from a mixed marriage. It was an ethnically mixed marriage, and it was a spiritually mixed marriage. His father was a Greek who evidently was not a believer in Jesus Christ. And his mother Eunice, as well as his grandmother Lois, was a Jewish convert to Christianity. Now, over the time of Paul and Timothy's engagement, Paul became to trust Timothy so completely that he became a kind of stand-in for Paul. He became Paul's right-hand man. Timothy represented Paul when Paul himself could not go to a certain church or Paul could not go to a certain city. Timothy stood in for him. He became his right-hand man. I heard a preacher describe Timothy this way. He said Timothy was fat. That means he was F-A-T, faithful, available, and teachable. Paul seems to imply something like that in verse 20 when he says that he has no one like him. Now, the Greek word literally means same-souled, that Paul and Timothy have the same soul. They were soulmates. Timothy stood out in Paul's mind as a person who cared more for others than he did for himself. Timothy physically demonstrated the embodiment and the principle that Paul laid down just a few verses earlier. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, Paul speaks of having the mind of Christ and in humility considering others better than yourselves. Now, personally, on many levels, I find this COVID-19 crisis quite ironic. On one level, here I am, new vicar of a relatively empty church this afternoon, who conducts services and preaches to his congregation through his mobile phone three times on a Sunday and once on a Wednesday. And I have personally met only a fraction of you. And I've only been here since March. So it's quite ironic. It's also more ironic that this last couple of months that I have had to stand here and tell you through my mobile phone that the COVID-19 crisis has decimated the finances of our church. And I have asked you on behalf of the treasurer and the wardens, not only to dig deeper in your weekly and fortnightly offerings, but also to financially sacrifice to contribute to our boiler fund. That is a special fund that will help with our church's future financial integrity in 2021. In a sense, you're giving to the future of Christian ministry of Christchurch Melton. Whether it be the 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock or the Dinkerser, it doesn't matter. It's the whole ministry of Christchurch Melton. We're giving to the future. We're giving to people who are not Christian followers yet, because our gospel, our church's gospel ministry will be, you know, as we produce and develop and fill into the boiler fund, into the special offering, that it will sustain our financial integrity and your financial sacrifice into this time will sustain the church's ministry beyond the COVID-19 crisis, so that we can still be ministering. Now, to embark on such a financial sacrifice is a wonderful spirit of giving. And that's what I mean when I first introduced this first thought, that it is people before profits. People before profits. My friends, the world we live in looks for winners, but God looks for servants. Just look at our news cycle. If you watch the news cycle, and it will reveal to you the spirit that is of this age. It's all about who is the winner and who is the loser. And no one really cares who's telling the truth anymore. It's all about winners and losers. However, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be asked whether we were a winner or a loser on this planet. You can forget about your winning or losing record if you think you have one. The one and only thing that we will want to hear is Jesus saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So number one, it's people before profits. Number two, it's character before conformity. So verses 22 to 24 tell us, "But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." Paul said that after many months and perhaps years of apprenticeship, Timothy had proved himself. That's the words that Paul uses. Timothy had proved himself. In other words, he had passed a test. It has the idea of demonstrating under pressure that Timothy had the right stuff. Now, how did Timothy prove himself? Timothy proved himself by sticking with Paul through thick and thin, by volunteering to tackle the hard jobs, by refusing just to cut and run when things got tough, by doing the menial jobs, the small jobs, the dirty work, so that the Apostle Paul was free to be able to do what he did best. Note that this kind of proving doesn't happen overnight. Now, too many people want some instant spirituality, some overnight maturity. The problem, my friends, is God doesn't work like that. Producing Christian character takes time and it takes effort. There is a simple equation, that is T for Tom, plus D for dog, plus G for giraffe. Sorry, I said that wrong. T for Tom plus D for dog equals G for giraffe. So time and discipline equals growth. This formula works in every area of life, whether it be weightlifting or playing the piano or memorizing scripture or learning to speak Swedish. Nothing worthwhile can be conquered in one evening. And nothing worthwhile can be conquered by watching a YouTube clip. You can't just blitz your way into spiritual maturity or spiritual leadership. You have to do what Timothy did and put yourself under a good leader and then pay the price over time. So God isn't looking for superstars. God isn't looking for YouTube clip stars. We see it all the time, all the YouTube clips. Christians doing this and that. We have already too many superstars in the Christian world, or pretend superstars. There are too many people already that have built their career on the hype and the glitz of marketing pizzazz and sparkles and shiny things. God wants faithful people who prove their worth over the long haul. Remember, you can buy the talent, but you can't buy faithfulness. Thought number three is teamwork before competition. Verse 25 says, "But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." Epaphroditus was a leader in the church at Philippi who was sent by the church to Rome with the gift to give to Paul. His name is not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, only here in the book of Philippians. He doesn't seem to have been a preacher in the usual sense of that word. He fits more into the category of a good lay minister, willing to serve, willing to do, willing to risk everything for the cause of Christ. And Paul uses three terms to describe Epaphroditus. He was a brother. That means he's a member of the same family. In other words, Paul's saying, we are one. He calls him a fellow worker, members of the same team. He's saying, he is my equal and fellow soldier, warriors in the same cause. In other words, he's sold out for Jesus Christ. Verse 25 contains one more term that you might miss if you read the text in another language, such as English, because the original text was written in Greek and it's been translated into many different languages. So when Paul calls Epaphroditus your messenger, he's using a Greek word that we're all familiar with, which is the word apostle. Usually the term term apostle literally means one who is sent officially to represent someone else. Usually the term means an apostle that is designated by Jesus Christ, as in the 12 apostles or the apostle Paul. Here Paul uses the same term in a more general sense, that Epaphroditus is an apostle sent by the Philippian church to aid another apostle in Rome. This is high praise. Paul gives Epaphroditus high praise. By stacking up these terms together, Paul makes clear that he holds this lay minister from the church in Philippi, he holds him in high esteem. I find it encouraging that Paul didn't pull rank as the senior apostle, but instead went out of his way to praise Epaphroditus to his hometown people. There's an old saying, and you might have a similar saying in Dinka, that is, there is no limit to how far a person can go if they don't care who gets the credit. There is no limit to how far a person can go if they don't care who gets the credit. The Apostle Paul had certainly learnt this crucial lesson this afternoon. And so, my friends, when we stand before the Lord, Jesus isn't going to ask how or who had the biggest church and who had all the trappings of earthly greatness that seemed so important. All that won't matter. On that day, when we stand before the Lord, all our competition will seem for what it really is, and that is sinful striving for earthly glory. Thought number four, and that's, we're going to pick up verse 26 to 27. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. So traveling from Philippi, the country of Philippi, to the city of Rome wasn't easy. It meant taking a 1,200-kilometer journey by boat across the Mediterranean Sea. And when Epaphroditus got to Rome, he fell ill with some serious disease and nearly died. In those days, in those ancient days, something called Roman fever took many, many lives. And if you, and many of you who are listening now have been in a third world country and you've come to Australia, and you understand how that the extreme medical precautions that one must take now to go to places in Africa. I have been to Kenya, and I remember leaving several years ago, going to Kenya, and I had to get vaccinations for yellow fever all the way through to hepatitis. And a month before leaving from Australia to go to Africa, I had to start taking my malaria medication. And when I came back after my trip to Africa, for 1 month after that, while I was in Australia, I had to continue to take the medicine, the malaria medicine. So Epaphroditus faced all these dangers of travel within, but without any of the modern medical medicine. And as a result, we read that he contracted a disease that nearly took his life. Many experts suggest that he got malaria and it nearly took his life. So why did he put himself in such a position? It doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. I think there is only one explanation. He did it all for the kingdom of God. He did it all for the kingdom of Christ. He did it for the sake of Jesus. No other explanation explains why Epaphroditus had stepped out into harm's way and harm crashed into him. So the question is, how far are we willing to go for the Lord? How would we respond to this job ad? You can just see it now written into the, maybe on the net, on the internet, maybe on a job ad. It says, wanted, understudy for well-travelled but trouble-prone missionary. Must be able to suffer illness and hardship without complaining, to travel to distant countries, and to be separated from your loved ones for long periods of time, to teach and to be taught, to evangelize, organize, and be flexible when nothing goes right. Must put up with low pay, long hours, high stress levels, and intense opposition. Often attacked, occasionally stoned, beaten weekly, frequently arrested. Interested applications should contact the Apostle Paul. So the question is, are there any takers? We know this is a pretend ad, but the position was real. And that position was filled by a young man named Epaphroditus, who put the kingdom of God before his comfort. One man said these words, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." So, we started with the thought of people before prophets, with character before conformity, with teamwork before competition, with kingdom before comfort, and we will close with our final thought, and that is service before security. In verses 28 to 30, it says, "Therefore I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you will be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor. Men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for what help you could not give me." So the message is simple this afternoon. Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, even though he needs him in Rome. He does this because he doesn't want the church in Philippi to worry about him anymore. His key message is very clear. He's saying, you've got a great man here. Give him the honour he deserves. He risked his life for me. Make sure you show him your appreciation. But note the phrase in verse 30. It says, risking his life. Now, in the ancient Greek, that's a verb. And it's the parabolini is the verb. And it's used by people who expose themselves to danger, to risk, and to gamble. That verb, parabolini, is used for people who spoke up for a friend and risked their very own safety and security. That word, parabolini, is also used in the ancient times for nurses who risked their lives to care for the sick. Sometimes it was used for fighters who exposed themselves to the danger of the arena. However, several hundred years later, during the time of Emperor Constantine in nearly 500 AD, there arose a society or a group of Christian men and women who called themselves the Parabolini, which means risk takers or the gamblers. They ministered to the sick. They ministered to those in prison. They ministered to those who were outcast from society. And they buried the dead, knowing that they could die as well. And they also saw and made sure that martyrs, Christian martyrs, received an honourable burial. Now, history tells us that they were considered an odd group, an eccentric group, somewhat on the edge. With all that said, our reading from the second chapter of Philippians does ask us a big question. What are we willing to do for Christ? When was the last time any of us took ourselves out of our comfort zone for the sake of the gospel that we say we believe in? When was the last time we stepped away from the security of our lives for the sake of the gospel we say we believe in? It's the curse of Western Christianity. It's the curse of First World Christianity, that we have constructed a Christian culture that effectively keeps us from risking anything for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes I think we don't risk because we're afraid of losing our advantages. There was a great preacher from the 1900s, early 1900s, and he said these words. He said, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Perhaps that's our problem. We fear God too little and everything else far too much. So here's the bottom line of this passage. God is looking for a few gamblers, a few holy gamblers. He is searching high and low for some sanctified, holy risk takers. So my point is, everyone gambles their life on something. Everyone on this planet gambles their life on something. However, I'm putting my money on Jesus. And the question is, where are you putting yours? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.